3 today. We've made it through chapter 1. The verse I put down is kind of like the theme verse for this class. It's really a theme for all of the classes. As the angel says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all of the people." In Luke 2:10. Today, we're in chapter 2. We will be looking at the birth of Jesus, the shepherd's visit, presentation at the temple, the return to Nazareth, Jerusalem at 12, and his growth until the start of his ministry. So we'll try to make it all the way through chapter 2. So Luke, as we've mentioned in the first class, identifies the times about which he wrote by listing the rulers, the Roman and Jewish rulers in power at the time. And that's how he starts off in chapter 2. We see these rulers who are in place. I'll go ahead and read the first part of this, the first few verses. But, you know, perhaps this is, the story is presented here to help to explain to the reader, to Theophilus, how it is that Joseph and Mary, who were living in what city at the time? Nazareth, in the region of Galilee. How in the world did they wind up in Bethlehem, in the region of Judea? This is going to in part explain that. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. So this was the Caesar Octavius, who ruled from 27 BC to 14 AD. You can read about him. He became the sole ruler after defeating Antony and Cleopatra, which we've heard about those names. So this is the Caesar who was in charge at the time. And so his decree was is that that there would be a census that would be taken. And the first census that was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So most likely this census was about registering for taxes. It was probably not going back to your hometown necessarily, or where you lived at the present time, because they were obviously traveling to Bethlehem, but this is more linked to your ancestors, your tribal city of each man's family. And we find out that found out the last class he was of the lineage of David, and so he will be going to what this describes as the city of David. So everyone was on his way. Once again, this would explain to Theophilus why Jesus was born in Bethlehem and not in Nazareth. And so this is really important as well, because there's a verse in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that says, "But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity." So this is God. He's moving. He's acting now. And the long-awaited Messiah, after thousands of years of human history and 1,500 years of written word. So now God is moving, and he's bringing about his Christ, and he's fulfilling Old Testament scripture as well. We see in Micah. And so Quirinius, once again, we can read about him. He was a Roman military officer who went to Antioch in Syria in 12 BC, and we know when he died. He died in 21 AD at Rome. So these are men that we can read about in history. And Luke is helping us place when this is, when these events occur. Now, we see that they went from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And this map right here shows it about 70 miles.
To the Bible study.
And you also have, of course, that's if you're going straight from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And we often read about how the Jews would skirt around Samaria, and they perhaps take this route. And I read it could have been 80, 85 miles, which for those of you who are given birth, you can imagine how much fun that would be, traveling that far when you're that far along with being pregnant. But that's the route that they took. He went to the city of Bethlehem because he was of the house and the family of David. David's original family home was there. You can look at 1 Samuel 16. Remember when Samuel was told, I want you to go and you go to Jesse the Bethlehemite. And for I have chosen a king there. So that's where his family was from. He is of the lineage of David and perhaps even Mary, and so now they're going back to Bethlehem for the registration. Once again, here it is. Teresa, it says, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. So they were still engaged. They weren't married at this time. Side note about Quirinius. Syria became a Roman province in about 64 BC, and it included Judea in its territory. So you can see this purple. So it came all the way down into Judea region. The Jews, they were allowed a lot of freedom, but they were not liberated. In particular, they had to pay taxes, and of course, Herod the Great was in charge of this region. He died, and that's when he split up the regions with his sons, Herod Antipas, Archelaus, and Philip, one other as well, into a tetrarchy. So it's a little side note about Syria. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And it's possible that this is more than just, you know, she was ready to give birth. Galatians 4:4 talks about, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So the days had come when God meant for the Savior to come, and her days were complete. The time was right according to God for her to give birth to her firstborn son. Any importance in it being the firstborn son, you think?
Why would in the old law, the firstborn son was sake dedicated to the Lord, and you would redeem the firstborn by a sacrifice, but that there's still that element of them being holy to the Lord by being the firstborn.
Absolutely, and so we're going to see as this unfolds, we're going to see that they obey God's law, that they will indeed do that. Also has implication to the Catholics these days who claim that Mary was a virgin always, and we know that there were stepbrothers of Jesus that came as a result. But this was her firstborn son. And he came, and she wrapped him in cloths, and this is swaddling cloths, which were strips like bandages that were wrapped around the child's body and his limbs to warm it and protect it, and they laid him in a manger. And what is a manger? Anybody remember what that is, more than likely?
Isn't that something to do with like something they would put a little animal in or something?
Close. That's where they put the feed for the animals.
Right, Yvonne. It's a feeding trough for the animals. So it implies that they were housed perhaps inside of a stable, which, you know, I think part of what's going on here is that here is the most important child of all times, the Christ child, the Messiah. And here he is, here they are, can't even find a place to stay for the night. No one actually recognizes this Christ. And they couldn't find a room in the inn. So this focus may be on the humble beginnings of the Savior, the Messiah, the King. Jesus arrives in complete obscurity. No one in Rome knew about the birth of Jesus. No one in Caesar's palace is keeping tabs on the arrival of the king. No one in Jerusalem or Bethlehem knows about this. I wonder if they would have said, hey, you know, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah, the long-awaited one to come. You think you can find a bed for them to sleep in? They'd probably do it, but it was full perhaps because of all the people who had come in to actually register. There was no room for them at the inn. And this room inn, if you look at it, you know, we think about inn as a hotel, but said that oftentimes it was just a residence with a room on the side that you could stay in. And there were no rooms left. So they had to perhaps stay in a stable that was linked oftentimes to a residence. So there were no rooms left, but they could stay out in the stable in the manger. And of course, this is just a photo. I think it was Justin Martyr who wrote that the place where he was born was a cave. So of course, they put up a church building over top of where they think this cave was, where he was born. And now they call it the Church of the Nativity. Okay. Anybody have any comments about the actual birth of Jesus before we get into the shepherds?
Barry, I don't know. I don't think this is intended in the account here in Luke, with calling Jesus the firstborn. But that idea of him being the firstborn occurs repeatedly throughout the New Testament in kind of increasingly great and wonderful ways, right? That he's the firstborn among many brethren, not a reference to his mother's children, but to all of us.
Right.
And he's the firstborn of all creation in Colossians 1, and the firstborn from the dead a few verses later, and that he has created in Hebrews 12 the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, because we become like. I mean, it's this idea that keeps building and building. Again, centering around that holiness, dedication to the Lord.
Yeah, that's a great point. Foreshadowing of all the things that he was going to do. Thank you for that, Mason. Mason, since you just talked, would you mind reading verses 8 through 14 for us, please?
Sure. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased."
Thank you, sir. Shepherds, what are your thoughts about the first people who get to witness this and to know about this outside of the family are these men? What are your thoughts on why it might be these individuals?
Do you think it might have something to do with the fact that later on we're going to recognize Jesus as our shepherd?
That's a great point. Jesus does say he's the good shepherd in John. Of course, we also know Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David were shepherds as well. What we're going to see throughout this particular chapter and what we've already seen is in keeping with his mission, we have people who recognize him. So there are many in high places who do not recognize the Christ. But here we have folks who are lowly. Humble lifestyle and lowly social standing are the ones who actually recognize and see what great value Jesus is. He is an absolute big deal, and these people recognized it. And that's what we see. These are lowly shepherds who have the angel suddenly, and this is hard to imagine, in the nighttime. I'm sure there's stars out, perhaps, but you can imagine the angel there before them, just like Zacharias and Mary. You know, they're scared, and the angel, perhaps this is actually Gabriel again, don't know for sure, but he says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." And once again, if you remember in chapter 1, this idea of joy is all throughout there. Well, this is, it continues into chapter 2. It's just great joy. So when you see God and how he's working through the lives of people, and he's fulfilling his promises, there's great joy. And so these angels bring great news of great joy. And once again, this theme, it's going to be for all people. Okay, so we have this theme repeated. And this theme as well for all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Interesting, when you look at these words, Savior has been used in relationship to God. And now it's being used in regards to the Christ. Jesus would rescue all believers from Satan and the wrath to come. But he's also the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah of the Old Testament prophecy. But he also calls him Lord. This child was to be master. And this word Lord is the standard translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. So this baby was the Messiah who is Lord. But not only is he the Savior and the Christ, he's also God himself. He is divine. This is interesting because if you look at the times, even Caesar Augustus, who I just mentioned, and you look at the things that he wrote about himself during those times, he actually called himself those things. And so he said he was the Son of God, he was a Savior, he was a bringer of peace and hope and good news. All these things, though, are said to be true of the Son of God by Luke. He's the Savior, he's Jesus, he's divine, as opposed to what was being pushed out by the Romans at the time. He is the true Son of God and Savior and Lord. After all these wonderful things are said about him, wouldn't you think, okay, well, where are we going to find him? You wouldn't expect that you would find one so great, this Christ who was to come, who's going to be all of these things, God himself, to be lying in a manger. But that would be the sign where they would find him. And suddenly, there appeared this huge host. And if you look at the word for multitude, it's an army. But this great army is talking about what? Warfare and death and strife. So it's highlighted.
Next verse, it said peace.
Peace. This great army of the angels, the heavenly host, are praising God, talking about peace among men. God is to be praised in the heavens, and peace will belong to men on earth, because Jesus had begun the actual fulfillment of God's eternal purpose in Christ to redeem mankind from sin. And this peace that he's referring to, notice what he says, among men with whom he is pleased. And if you look at the NIV, it's translated to those on whom his favor rests. Those are the ones who will have peace. It'll be this peace in heart which comes to men on earth through salvation in Jesus Christ. Any comments on that section? So the angels leave, and what do they say? What do the shepherds do?
Let's go and see.
Yeah, they didn't say, let's wait till morning. Yeah. Let us go straight to Bethlehem, which is interesting. They weren't told to go, I don't think, but they said, we're going to go see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry to get there. And they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying there. And when they had seen this, what did they do when they had seen the Christ?
Started telling people about her.
Yeah. Evangelism. The experience was so grand to them that they must have felt compelled to tell it. And word would spread. And it would have included about, you know, the angel who appeared and the heavenly host who were praising. And it had great impact on these men. And all who heard it wondered. I'm sure they're thinking, man, this is amazing. It's unique. Is this the actual Christ who is to come? So everybody was wondering about it, what they had heard. And these men, they were telling everybody that they could. But Mary, and maybe some of these women who are on the call can explain to me what it means by, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. What might that mean?
I would think it meant something like she held dear those things that were being said to her, that those things were held dear to her.
Yeah. Anything else on that?
You know, Barry, it never occurred to me until just as we're covering this that I suspect the birth and childhood of the promised Messiah was not something that the Jews had really put a lot of thought into, right? It seems like informed by the Old Testament, of course, but their ideas about the Messiah were all what he would do as an adult, that he would be a leader of an army and drive out the foreign invaders and establish the temple and the kingdom and all that. And I wonder if, you know, maybe the people that the shepherds are talking to are saying, okay, he's here, but he's a baby. What are we supposed to do with that?
Yeah.
And Mary is kind of watching him grow day by day, but still thinking, what is this going to turn into? How is this going to work? How is this small child going to be the leader of God's people? Maybe it's just that they were trying to work it out just like we do when we read the scripture for the first time.
Yeah, that's a great point. So, yeah, she would have throughout the years been wondering how is this going to unfold as well, from a baby to 12 and to adulthood. But this idea, as Teresa said, involved gathering all of these things in her thoughts, reflecting upon them and considering them in order to understand them and make correct judgment about how important they are. And so that's perhaps that's what everybody needed to do in regards to his youth, the baby, and his childhood, was just keep them in their thoughts and reflecting upon them, trying to grasp what it meant and how it was going to unfold. But we see this at least twice in this chapter, that Mary treasured all these things in her heart. And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God. These were changed men as a result of what had happened. For all that they had seen just had been told them. So the message of the angels, they had heard it, and then they went to see it. So the message of the angels was accurate, and now it was verified by what they had seen. Okay, so now we get into the Jewish ceremonial part of this. Somebody read for me verse 21 through 24, please.
I got it, Barry.
All right.
And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for the purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons.
Thank you, Johan. What strikes you from reading this? What are your thoughts just on the first reading?
We've already touched on it some, but there are observation of the law.
Yeah. That's what I had in mind. So these verses, I think, show that Mary and Joseph were absolutely concerned about observing the law, the Torah, and that we see at least four different things that were asked of the law, and they abide by all of them. They follow them. So let me run through this. First of all, the circumcision, we find that in Genesis 7:12 and Leviticus 12:3, and linked with that was his name, just like John's was, the naming as well. His name was Jesus. Jesus means the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves, the name that was given by the angel before he was conceived. And then it came days for their purification. And if you go back and you read, and if a woman has a male child, basically, you're waiting 40 days after birth before you could go to the actual temple. According to the law, Moses were completed. Well, she was not pure until the 40 days had passed. According to the law of Moses, then they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, which you can find in Exodus 13:2 and 34:19-20, as it is written in the law. And this is a mix between two different verses, Exodus 13:2 and Exodus 22:9. And also to offer a sacrifice, which is in Leviticus 12:6-8. All these things are grounded in the law, in Torah. And they were followers of the Torah, and it was important to them. It says, according to what was said in the law of the Lord. I also had the pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. And if you go back and you read the law, so if you were poor, you could substitute the birds as opposed to the lamb. And so they were poor, and so they had the substitution based on the fact that they couldn't afford to have the lamb. But they followed all of these laws of that were laid out for them. So Joseph and Mary were in compliance with the law. Jesus was born under the law himself, and he was obligated to keep its ordinances in order to fulfill the law. You can read that in Matthew 3 and Matthew 5 and Galatians 4, which we have already read. Each of these four ceremonies had spiritual implications and expressed faith in the role of God in blessing the family with a child. I'll read that again. Each of these four, so they were following the law of the Lord, and they expressed the faith in the role of God and blessing the family with a child. Which leads me to a question.
Mary.
Yes.
Is this only for the firstborn?
Yes, it says firstborn.
Okay.
Yeah. Question I have is, how do the Christians show their faith in the role of God in blessing their family with a child? So today, how can we show faith in the role of God? God blesses us with children. Looking at Joseph and Mary as examples.
Teaching your child the word of God, studying the Bible with them.
Most vital point, right? Show them God's word. Teach them God's word. What else?
Hey, Bear.
Yeah.
It kind of reminds me of Samuel, because Jesus is dedicated to God because he is the firstborn male and the firstborn child. But the firstborn child that's male. But it reminds me of Samuel was dedicated also, and how he was set aside for something very special that we didn't understand until he got, older.
Yeah. Now, we don't have to leave our child full time at the actual temple.
Right.
But in a sense, we do in the way that we actually raise them, right? And what we set as priorities in their lives, showing it ourselves as parents, showing that God's law is absolutely what's most important, making opportunities for them to be with Christians, making sure that we instruct them in the law. So many things that we can do that shows a priority of God in our life and the faith that we have and the role of God in blessing our children. That's, we see that all the time with members at Embry Hills who are making God and His law an absolute priority in their life and in their kids' lives. And also making sure that you assemble with the saints and that you study it at home. Deuteronomy 6 talks about that, about talking about God's word. Anything else on that?
Yeah, I think the key thing, Barry, is that at some age, a kid just knows what's going to happen on a Sunday morning. It's just kind of part of the fabric at some point.
Absolutely. And it lets them know this is what mom and dad say are most important. Hopefully leads them to the faith that we've seen with a lot of these young people over the past few months who have made it their own faith. And we do that by trusting and having faith in the law of Christ and the role of God in our lives and in their lives and making sure that we lead them to faith in God. There are things that we ought to be doing as parents, obviously, as you mentioned, and part of that is making sure that we attend, that we assemble with the saints. Let's see, 532. Let me, so Simeon, there was this man. Was it a priest? Was it somebody of high importance in the eyes of men? The answer is no to that. So what we see, once again, as we look at who we who accept Jesus, who recognize who this child is and his worth, we see that they're just lowly people. You have the shepherds and Simeon and Anna. They're the ones who recognize how important this child is. Not a high priest or a member of the Sanhedrin or an official of the temple or a Levite. But it's lowly people who recognize the value and the worth of Jesus. And so here you have this man who we assume is old because it talks about now I can die. It doesn't say he's old, but we assume he is. There's an old man. And he was righteous and he was devout. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. What does that mean, the consolation of Israel? Time's up. Just talking about the actual comfort that is brought about when God sends the Christ, Isaiah 40, comfort. Oh, comfort my people. So twice this is brought up, that they're waiting for the actual redemption of Israel, of God's people. And this comfort that would come as a result of the Christ is coming to redeem his people. And so he was looking for this. And it's interesting, once again, we see just like with Zechariah and Elizabeth, the Holy Spirit was upon them. We see that the Spirit playing this valuable role all throughout chapters 1 and 2. But once again, here you have the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen this Christ child who would come. And he came into the Spirit, into the temple. And when the parents came in with Jesus to carry out the law, he took him in his arms. Everybody loves to hold a baby. Took the baby in his arms and he blessed God. So once again, this blessing God is praising him for what he is doing, and in first thanksgiving from a joyful heart for all that God has done in fulfilling his promises of salvation to man. So he blessed God and he says, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, Once again, this major theme that we've seen, that it's not just going to be for the Jews, it's going to be for all people. And then it makes it even more clear in the next verse, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And this idea of light, we actually saw this verse last class in Malachi 4:2. Malachi called him the son of righteousness. He would emanate this moral and this spiritual light. He would reveal God in himself, and he would be a light to the Gentiles and a glory to the people of Israel. And what we see is his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said, which is interesting because they had already heard a lot about Jesus. Why do you think this might have, I don't have the actual answer to this, but I'm just wondering why you may think that they were amazed at what was said by Simeon that perhaps might have been more revealed than previous things that were said. Can you think of anything?
Is it the Gentile aspect of it, perhaps?
That's what I said. See my little line going up there? Perhaps that's what it is. And they were amazed at what this child was going to do. I don't know if that's it or not. That's the first thing that popped in my head. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the rise and the fall of many in Israel. So I'll throw it back out there. What do you think the fall and the rise of many in Israel is referring to?
I was leaning towards salvation.
Well, that would be the rise for sure, right? Would many of the people stumble over Jesus and fall?
Yes.
Absolutely. Would those same people have a chance to actually rise again?
Yes.
Yeah, they would. So he was appointed for the rise and the fall of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your soul. So this fall and the rise, many would fall because Jesus was a stumbling block, but they would have the opportunity to rise again in Christ, the newness of life. And then says, and a sword, so things kind of turn now. A sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.
Barry?
Yeah.
This sign to be opposed is quite clear in the life of Jesus. He was opposed by the people in what? I mean the scribe, the people in the high place.
Yes.
No, he was something to get rid of. I mean, the wish that he didn't exist, he was not there.
Right. Although his life actually signified all the wonderful expressions of God's involvement in human redemption, he would be opposed. He was resisted. He was verbally refused, and he was abused by many. That's a sign. And it resulted in this idea of a sword is going to pierce even your soul. So I think that's referring to the severe pain, the mental pain that Mary was going to have to endure as she watched this child of hers, the Son of God and the Son of Man, go through all of these things and eventually wind up on the cross. Would cause her so much anguish that perhaps she would feel like she was being pierced by one of these swords, two-edged swords, mortally wounded in battle. Probably wasn't what she was thinking that she was going to hear, but that's a little bit of a turn of a twist, a little bit of one, but and of course the attitude of men's hearts will be manifest whether they be for or against him. At that same time, we have this this prophetess, Anna, and she was advanced in years. So here you have this old man, perhaps. Now you have an old woman along with the shepherds, really nobodies. But she's advanced in years, and she lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to age of 84. I don't know if that's saying that she was 84 years old, or it could be saying that she was likely a widow for 84 years, and then you take into consideration her age at marriage, plus the 7 years as a wife, and 84 years as a widow, she was over perhaps 100 years old. That's the other way to look at this. Either way, whether you're 84 or over 100, this is impressive. And one point that I made there is we cannot allow the excuse of age to cause us to stop serving God. What a great example we have at Embry Hills of those who are advanced in age who are still engaged in service to God. But she never left the temple serving night and day with fasting and prayers. And at that very moment, so just as perhaps Simeon said what he did, Anna came in, and since it's a woman, we assume it's in the court of the women. So here you have the temple in the women's courtyard. So perhaps that's where that occurred. And she began giving thanks to God. And afterwards, what did she do? Just like the shepherds.
She speaks of him.
Yeah. Evangelism, right? So she is speaking, telling others about this Christ child who would come. And once again, who was she speaking to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem? So Jerusalem stands for Israel and Zion, the location of the fulfillment of of Israel's messianic hope that we can read about in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Anybody have a comment on Simeon or Anna? Okay.
Sorry, Barry, I just say one thing. I think these are examples you've talked about their sort of piety and love for God. I think it's a good example for us that not everybody who was thinking about the Messiah was thinking about him in political or military ways. We often sort of maybe accuse the Jews of that from the first century, but it seems like there are lots of people, and Simeon and Anna are good examples of that, people who were thinking about it in more or less scriptural terms.
Yeah. Thank you, Mason. I only have a few minutes here, so let me move kind of quickly to this last scene. So they return to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth, and just to make a note here, after the birth of Jesus and the visit to the temple in Jerusalem, several weeks after, the family must have taken up residence in a house in Bethlehem. There the wise men visited them. We can read about in Matthew. Luke doesn't comment on their journey to Egypt that Matthew does. And Matthew also tells us that they returned to Nazareth after the death of Herod the Great. So I think this is what this is referring to. They returned to Galilee after the trip into Egypt, waiting until Herod had died. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom and in grace of God was upon him. So the question is, this growth, are we talking about physical? Or are we talking about inner strength, his actual spiritual side? And I think this last scene that we have of Jesus perhaps makes it clear that perhaps the point is that he was growing in his knowledge of God and his spiritual growth and strength. So 12 years later, next incident is 12 years later, and it stresses the level of his spiritual knowledge and purpose. So here we have a scene where each year Joseph would take his family. Women didn't have to go on this trip, but he was taking Mary. Each year they would go to the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up. So the law required Jewish men to attend three of the feasts. The feast for the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is Passover in late March or early April. The Feast of Harvest and the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles, in October. So after they had gone there, they had spent the full number of days. So when you combine the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, it combined to take up a week of time. Once again, the family was concerned about law, and they observed the law. And as they returned, after spending the full number of days, Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. Well, how is that possible? Well, you see here that they traveled in these groups and caravans. So perhaps there's a large group of people leaving from Nazareth, and perhaps it just grew and grew and grew as it went along. And so it kind of acted as a family. And so you'd get there and everybody would sort out where their actual family was. And so perhaps when they left, they assumed he was part of the big group that was going back. And so they went a day's journey and they began looking for him, and he wasn't there among the relatives and also those who had joined in. And they did not find him. They returned to Jerusalem looking for him. It says after 3 days. So I think what that is 1 day journey to home, which would have been about 20, 25 miles, and then 1 day to return, and then 1 day looking for him. Well, they found him, and they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. So that tells us how much he grew, how much he had grown and matured in his knowledge of the Word of God, because he was in there. He wasn't just listening. He was also asking these leaders these questions. And when they saw him there, what would you expect? They were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And his parents were astonished, and his mother rebukes him. I think, son, why had you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously. And he said to them, so these are the first words of Jesus that we have that are recorded. He says, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? Knowing what they did about Jesus, perhaps they should have known where to look for him. Perhaps 12 years should have led them to realize, well, he's probably studying the Word, and he's learning from these men about God. And so this word that we see where it says father's house, the Greek word literally means about the things of my father. He had to be about the things of his father. So he's clearly saying what his mission on earth is. It's going to be about doing the things of the Father. Divine spiritual priorities took the precedence over everything else. He had to be self-reliant at an early age if he wants to overcome sin and fulfill his mission. And perhaps he's launching out at the age of 12. The other point is here, he says, my father's house, which is interesting because there was Joseph. And he says, I have to be in my father's house. He identifies his relationship with God as my father. Tending to the things of his father was not only his duty, it was a part of who he is. That's why he came to earth, was to do the will of the Father. He desired it. He loved it. It grew out of his own knowledge and understanding of his kinship with Almighty God. And so that was his priority, was doing the things that his father wanted him to do and to fulfill his mission. Certainly our greatest priority and obligation is service to God. And then we read that he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And it's important to notice that he was subject to them in all things. His mother probably didn't understand this, but as we said, what she would do is she would treasure these things in her heart. She would think about it and consider it, trying to grasp what was going on. And I think that's a lesson for us as well. We need to take these things that perhaps we don't understand from God.